In my book, God in My Everything, I describe how I, as a 10-year-old boy, had a newspaper route with the Vancouver Sun. I had bolted a paper rack onto the handlebars of my BMX, and sometimes I had so many papers that the bike basically steered itself. There were other times when I had two paper sacks slung over each shoulder, like I was a Wild West gunfighter. And there were even times when I had an extra sack of papers on my back with the strap balanced on my forehead. One year we had a blizzard, and the snow was so deep that not only could I not ride my bicycle, but it was even too thick for my mom or dad to drive our family van. I was looking out the window, dreading the fact that I would have to pull this very heavy load of papers throughout my whole route. My mom, seeing how anxious I was, approached me and said, "Don't worry, we have a sled in the garage. I'll help you pull." Now, as a 10-year-old, I didn't know much about God. But as we walked together on that quiet, snow-blanketed street, I saw the love of God in the footsteps of my mother. I had the very good fortune of being raised by a very loving mother and father. But as some of you know, when I was a young teenager, I was caught stealing. And my dad sat me down in my room, kind of Asian style, kneeling, which I've never been very flexible. So that in and of itself was painful. Mom was there, and my dad explained to me how I had brought shame on him, my mom, and our entire family. I had no idea. Later that night, I stood at the top of the stairs in our home. And I thought about the fact that I really did love my mom and dad, and I never wanted to do anything again that would bring them so much pain. When it comes to our motive for living for God, the primary reason we offer ourselves wholly to Him is love. And not a love that we initiate, but a love that we respond to. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, we read these words. "That the Lord set His affection upon His people and chose them." And the Hebrew word here is not hesed, which, as some of you would know, refers to God's loyal love, His covenant love. It's a beautiful word, but it is not one filled with emotion. The Hebrew word translated affection is hasak, which is a word that is pregnant with feeling. It refers to God's pleasure in His people, how He delights in us, and how He desires us with a passionate love. And interestingly, later in the Bible, in the New Testament part, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 uses these same words as he writes, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." We also read later in the Bible in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then in verse 19, John speaks of how we respond to this love. "We love God because He first loved us." But practically speaking, how do we respond to God's love? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, that is your whole selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Let's pray together. Living God, through the help of your Holy Spirit, Help us to grasp just how staggering is your loving affection for us. And then through the power of Christ, show us how to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this message, I want us to look at the Apostle Paul's words here in Romans 12, where he says, in view of God's mercy, or we might say, or Paul might say, in view of God's hasak, in view of his extraordinary affection and pleasure in and delight with us, because of his passionate love for us, let's respond by loving God back. How? By offering our bodies, our whole selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We're in a series right now, as Laura mentioned, called Deeper, where we are encouraging one another to take a deeper dive into our friendship with God. We're looking at the truths and the practices that help us do just that. And tonight we're going to look at how the pursuit of a holy life can help us go deeper with God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I know the word holiness has negative connotations for a lot of people. When we hear the word holiness, maybe we think of a list of things that we cannot do, a series of prohibitions. But the word holy in the Bible is much more positive. It literally means to be set apart for God. And the word holy and the word whole are closely related. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect. And biblical scholars tell us that that Greek word can also be translated, be complete, be whole. And so to be holy is to be whole. And wholeness is the gateway to true happiness. Holiness isn't about being super micro about the small things that don't really matter. I have a friend who is now a brilliant physician. He is a devoted follower of Jesus. I remember when he was in medical school, he would leave his apartment and he would pray about which road to walk down as he made his way to class. At lunchtime, he would pray that God would guide him as to exactly what to order on the menu. He wasn't praying for sort of general guidance and wisdom to make a good choice, but God, what exactly do you want me to order for lunch today? And if he felt like he had taken the wrong road walking to school or ordered the wrong thing on the menu for lunch, he would feel guilty. I heard about someone else who said that he arrived at a meeting at 4:30 and he later realized that he had actually arrived at 4:32 and felt terribly guilty. Most of you probably don't have that problem, I'm guessing. Just in general, that kind of scrupulosity. Manuel, you don't have that problem. I can tell by your laugh. But being holy isn't about becoming overly scrupulous. It's not about becoming religiously OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And being holy isn't primarily about just trying harder and intensifying our effort in our own strength and with our own willpower. Now, effort is important. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one shall see God. Dallas Willard rightly says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Those things are true. Effort has a place. But growing in holiness isn't primarily about psyching ourselves up and just going for it with ever-increasing willpower and self-generated striving. You know, when you try really hard, really, really hard, not to think about the pink elephant, what do you think about? If you try too hard not to envy someone, too hard, or try too hard not to lust. It can backfire. The best path to a life of holiness is realizing that God loves you first, that God loves you always, that God loves you with a passionate love, and to freely respond and say, God, I want to love you back by offering my body, my whole self, to you as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. But practically, what does it mean to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God? Part of what it means is that we obey God. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now that sounds jarring to some of us. It sounds as though Jesus here is being self-centered when he says, if you love me, keep my commands. But Jesus calls us to obey him because he knows that a life of holiness is good for us, and love always wills what is best for the other. As some of you would know, if you've emailed me to be part of my prayer list, to be part of that group that receives prayer updates from time to time, you may recall that back in September, my wife's mother was slated to have open heart surgery, but she didn't want to have it because she was afraid. My wife, through the help of a family friend, identified what is considered to be one of the best, if not the best, hospital for open heart surgeries in Japan, which happened to be fairly close to her mother's home. The surgeons there said, without the surgery, your mom may expect to live 6 months, maybe a year. But if she has the surgery, she could add years to her life. And our surgeons have a 99% success rate in our operations. But her mom didn't want the surgery. She was scared. And so Sakiko flew to Japan in September to be with her mom, to support her. She didn't want to push her into anything, but she wanted to encourage her to consider the operation. So she gets to Japan and she sits down with her mom. And she says, Mom, are you sure you don't want the surgery? The doctors here, the surgeons, have a 99% success rate. It's probably going to be successful. And her mom said, no, I'm afraid and I don't want to have the surgery. And then this thought came to Sakiko's mind, which she expressed. She said, Mom, when I was a young girl, and my sister, your daughter, was a young girl too, you often said to us, as your mother, there is nothing that I wouldn't do for you if I felt that it would be good for you. Do you remember saying that, Mom? Her mom nodded her head. And then Sakiko said, well, it would be good for us if you had the surgery. And then her mom said, okay, I'll have the surgery. And she had the surgery, and it was successful. You know, Sakiko didn't use these words, but basically she was saying, obey me, follow my counsel, and it will be good for you. And if it's good for you, it will be good for us. And God says, and God, who is infinitely wiser than any of us, says, obey me because it will be good for you. And if it's good for you, it will be good for me as God. That's the call to holiness. Last month, I was speaking in Silicon Valley, California. And one night I was addressing a group of church leaders, leaders of a particular church. And they had asked me to speak on the theme of Sabbath. As you probably know, Silicon Valley is very driven, very workaholic. And so near the end of my remarks, I said something like this. I said, because the Sabbath is a commandment, I keep it. I don't want to sin unnecessarily. If it was just a suggestion, I might blow it off, might ignore it. But because it is a commandment and I don't want to sin by breaking it, I keep it. And this commandment has helped protect my marriage, my family life, my relationship with God, and I concluded my talk. During a very lively Q&A afterwards, someone asked me the question. He said, Ken, you mentioned that you keep the commandment about the Sabbath in part because you don't want to sin by breaking it. And he asked me, now, murder, that's a sin. Stealing is a sin. Do you really believe that breaking the Sabbath commandment, not honoring the Sabbath, is a sin? I'd never been asked that question that directly. And so I paused and thought about it for a moment. And then I said, yeah, I think it is, because when we don't keep the Sabbath, we diminish ourselves. And whatever damages us in our relationships is sin. And then I thought about the French Revolution. You know, during the French Revolution, as you may know, the leaders of France wanted to rid France of any reminder of Christianity. And the seven-day week is from the Bible. And so they wanted to replace the seven-day week with a 10-day week. Can you imagine living in a society where you worked for 9 days in a row and rested one? You might think that the gross national product, the GDP, would actually rise, but in France during this time, the production actually fell because people got sick, they got injured, productivity fell off. God designed you and me to rest at least one day in seven, and it's good for us. We flourish when we honor our design. God commands us to take a Sabbath because it is good for us, among other things. We've got an 11-year-old son, Joey, who loves his iPad. And he has a limited amount of screen time every day. And he's mostly pretty good with that limit. But every once in a while, he'd like more screen time. And we explained to him, I've said to him, his mama said to him, look, the reason we limit your screen time is not because we're punishing you or because we hate you, it's because we love you. And I explained to him, you know, some time back, relying on some of the research of Dr. Daniel Siegel, a respected professor of psychiatry at UCLA's med school, that if we were to hook up a computer monitor to your brain, and let's say you engaged in a conversation with someone, we would see all kinds of color and movement on the screen representing the activity in your brain. If you were to use your imagination and write something, we'd also see all kinds of color and activity on the monitor, reflecting what's going on in your brain. If you were to do a sport that requires concentration, again, lots of color, lots of movement on the screen. But if you were to stare into a screen passively, say you're scrolling through a social media feed or something, all that activity goes whoosh, just goes quiet. Now, there's nothing wrong with that whoosh, your brain going quiet for limited periods of time, but if you do that all the time, you will stunt the development of your brain. And so we put the screen time limit as an expression of love for you. The other day over dinner, we were also, for some reason, I can't remember how it came up, but we were talking about illegal drugs. He's 11 years old. I don't think that taking illegal drugs or dealing them is a big temptation for him right now, as far as I know. If I'm wrong on that, you can let me know afterwards. But I was explaining to him that, you know, if you take an illegal drug, if you take a certain illegal drug, you will feel more energy, you'll feel good. Things will look more beautiful, food will taste more delicious. But in order to feel that good the next time around, you have to take a little bit more of the drug because your brain adjusts to it. Psychiatrists call this achieving tolerance. And if you keep taking the drugs, and then you stop taking the drugs, you'll feel awful, like even worse than you feel when you haven't slept very well the night before and you have to get up really early and you feel grouchy, you'll feel even worse than that. In order just to feel okay and normal, you'll have to take drugs. And that's how addiction works, and he seemed to get it. We encourage our loved ones not to do things that would damage them. We also encourage them to do things that would enable them to flourish. And so we encourage our son to practice generosity, to have a spirit of generosity. And the other day as a family, we were discussing the possibility of doing something for someone that would require a cash outlay, some money. And Joey piped in and said, "It is good to be generous." At that point, I should have asked him, "Would you like to chip in?" Didn't think of that. But I'm glad that he mentioned that. He loves to get money like a lot of kids do, like I did as a kid. But hopefully, he will love to be generous toward God and others. And we want that for him because we know that if he's generous toward God and others, he will experience a mysterious abundance in his life, a unique provision, and a kind of joy that otherwise wouldn't be possible. Part of the way we express our love for God is by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, holy and pleasing to him. Part of what that means is that we obey God because it's good for us and therefore good for God. Now, having said that, I want to offer a very important caveat, which for some of you may be the most important part of this message. Obeying God is an expression of our love for God, but God's love for you is not dependent on your obedience. As my friend James Brian Smith says, God loves you in your worst moments. He loves you even if you're not growing. He loves you even if you're not obeying him. And when that truth just struck my heart, it inspired me to want to be more faithful, to be more obedient. Not out of a fear of punishment or out of obligation or out of fear of losing God's favor, but just out of a sense of free gratitude. God does not love you because you obey him or because you're attractive or smart or productive or good or whatever. He loves you just because. God loves you because he loves you. God loves you just because. Even in your worst moments, you are loved. And there's something about that that just makes me want to love God more. So our love can be expressed toward God in obedience. Holiness literally means being set apart for God. That doesn't mean that we sort of are hiding in some cave somewhere, completely secluded from the so-called real world. Jesus prayed that we would be very much in the real world in John 17, in the world, but not of it. Being set apart for God means that we are set apart in our heart for God through our affections. You know, I love my family. My heart is set apart for my family, but that doesn't mean that I never am apart from them. Occasionally I'll travel, but my heart is set apart for my wife, our son, our Golden. It's set apart. And when your heart is set apart for someone, that someone is going to influence who you become. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie As Good As It Gets, but there's a scene where the character played by Jack Nicholson, and he pretty much plays the same character in every movie, right? So you can imagine what he's like in this movie if you haven't seen it, is dating a character played by Helen Hunt. And they're in a conversation, and the character played by Helen Hunt says, you know, you're my boyfriend, but you've never given me a compliment. And so watch how the scene unfolds.
Okay. Now, I got a real great compliment for you, and it's true.
I'm so afraid you're about to say something awful.
Don't be pessimistic. It's not your style. Okay. Here I go. It's clearly a mistake. I've got this, ailment. My doctor, a shrink that I used to go to all the time, he says that in 50 or 60% of the cases, a pill really helps. I hate pills. Very dangerous thing, pills. Hate. I'm using the word hate here about pills. Hate. My compliment is, that night when you came over and told me that you would never... All right, well, you were there. You know what you said. Well, my compliment to you is, the next morning, I started taking the pills.
I don't quite get how that's a compliment for me.
You You make me want to be a better man.
That's maybe the best compliment of my life.
Glad you enjoy that. And when your heart is set apart for someone, that someone can influence you, inspire you to become a better you. Before I started dating Sakiko, I was very interested in her. And I was tipped off that she loved dogs. And so when we went out for coffee for the first time, about 5 minutes into our conversation, out of the blue, I said, "I love dogs." She's like, "Really? That's amazing. I love dogs too." I'm like, "Yeah, what a coincidence. We have so much in common." And then some months later, when I introduced her to my four siblings, she was like, it's so great that Ken loves dogs. They're like, "No, he doesn't. He's not a dog lover." I'm like, "I am now." And I actually am now. My wife comes from a food family. Her father was a food executive, an executive for a food company. Her mom is this exquisite cook. And so she's valued the power of food to bring happiness to people, to connect folks, to foster health. And so being with her, I value food more. I used to just, eat to live. Now, to some extent, I live to eat. I enjoy it in terms of what it can do. And she reminded me last night that I even like chocolate now, you know, so she's converted me in lots of ways. People have said that through my marriage to her, I'm more in touch with my emotions. I'm much more transparent. You know, when you love someone, you allow that person to inspire you to become a new kind of being, to be a better person, or to use the words of Thomas Merton, to become your true self. And when you love God, you can become new, you can become like God, you can share his loves, you can be whole and holy and truly happy. But how do we grow in our love for God? Some of you know, each morning I spend some time in silent meditation. Thomas Keating is considered a master of this form of prayer, centering prayer. And he has said that the goal of centering prayer is not attention. A lot of people think that the goal is like sort of perfect focus and attention, but we're all distracted in this kind of prayer. The goal is not so much attention, but intention. That's more important. All right, the music is underscoring it, so I do meditate to some music, which helps. And so at the end of my time of silence, I will pray certain words or phrases of intention. And my first prayer is pretty much always, "God, help me to grow in my love for you." And then second, I find myself praying, "Help me to love those right around me." But it's a prayer of mine every day. Sometimes during or at the end of my silent meditative prayer, I will do a kind of body scan. I might lie down for this, I might be seated, and I will start with my feet, my toes and feet, and offer them up to God. I'll go to my shins and calves and just offer them up as instruments to God. And if you're here and you recognize that God has loved you first and always and passionately, and you want to respond by offering yourself to God, I want to invite you to engage in a prayer exercise right now. And so if you'd like, you can just get into a space of prayer. You don't necessarily need to bow down, but you can just be seated and maybe with your eyes closed. If you want, you can offer your feet up to God in prayer. Your toes, your feet. And say, "God, they're yours." You can offer your shins, your lower legs, your calves up to God as instruments of his. You can offer your thighs, your upper leg, up to God as an offering. You can offer your torso, your groin, your lower abdomen, your chest up to God and say, it's yours. You can offer your shoulders and your upper arms, your biceps and triceps up to God. Say, here. You can offer your forearms to God. You can offer your hands to God and say, use these as your hands. You can offer your neck to God. You can give him your mouth and say, use my mouth in silence or words, whatever is needed. You can offer your nose and your eyes to God. You can say, these are yours, make them holy. You can offer your face to God, and he will make it radiant. And you can offer your mind to God. When you know that God has loved you first and that God has loved you always with a passionate love, you can freely love God back by saying, I'm yours. I offer my body, my whole self to you as a living sacrifice. And in a way, it is a sacrifice because it's an offering. But in a way, it's not a sacrifice because as you offer your body to God, as a holy offering, you become whole, and wholeness is the gateway to happiness, to true happiness. And so, God, out of his love for you, says, I want what is best for you. I want what is best for you. So be holy, because I am holy, and I am the happiest being in the universe, and I want you to be like me because I want what is best for you. And so why not offer all of you to all of God and be holy and be like the happiest being in the universe? May it be so for you and me. In the name of the Father, the Son who redeems us, and the Holy Spirit who is with us always. Amen.